The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, November 9th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, having silenced the Sadducees, one comes to him and asks, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" One of those lawyers we heard about this morning. And Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang the whole law and the prophets." Let's once again seek the face of God for his help this evening. Heavenly Father, it is no small task which we seek to do now as we come to your word. The goal is to glorify and honor you, but it's in the way of instructing your people that they might know, that we might know how we should live and be pleasing to you. We might understand your word and obey it. And so we need your spirit to help in the opening up of that word and the applying of that word. And then we need your spirit to help us in the living out of the things which we hear. We've heard sober realities about those who turned their back on you. And you came with your promised judgment. Father, we bow before you and ask that you would be gracious unto us, delivering us from our sin, keeping us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And so help us as we come to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm in the process of preparing for a series which I plan to bring and begin, at least in the book of Acts, beginning in January of 2015. I have a few scattered Lord's days before I come to that, where I'll be here at Trinity to be able to preach. And so I have that wonderful task of trying to figure out what is it that I fill my responsibilities, how do I feed the sheep of God for these few times that I have until the new year. One of the things that I have the privilege of doing, have had the privilege of doing, is teaching an Old Testament class in which I've sought to summarize the entire Old Testament, all of the various books of the Old Testament, in order to try to instruct the students and give them a summary of what it teaches. That kind of was what gave birth to the study in the life and ministry of Moses in the book of Exodus. Well, there's a sense in which I'm going to continue that and give you part two tonight, and another sense in which I'm going to just depart from that and just give you something that's on my heart and something which I hope and trust will be useful to you. We all know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We've heard it enough times. We believe it. We live by it. But there are certain parts of God's word which are oftentimes not viewed as very profitable, or parts of God's word that are often neglected. The part that I want to look at this evening is one of those. And this is about every commentary or every book that I picked up that talked about the book of Leviticus. And you've just gone to sleep, right? How many of you that are lost? Okay. Said things like, "Oh, this is one of those neglected books. This is one of those very difficult books. You know, this is one of those books. Well, my devotions were dry. I was reading through Leviticus, so I supplemented with something from the Gospels." Well, one man put it this way. He said, "Contemporary attitudes of indifference stand in contrast to earlier Jewish attitudes toward Leviticus, when it was valued so highly that it was made the first book of the Torah to which they introduced their children in school." It was the place they started when instilling the values and rules necessary for daily living. Leviticus. Well, I hope that at least by this evening, at the end of this evening's message, you'll have a sense of saying, okay, well, I can at least see something of how that could be the case. I don't know, you know, the way Pastor Kahn was praying earlier, I thought, oh man, I've really bitten off more than I can chew. But we'll trust in the Lord that it'll be at least somewhat profitable to all of us. I want to begin by giving you some reasons for studying Leviticus. Well, first of all, some of you know what it is to read a multi-volume book, right? You've read a trilogy or a book that's written over five volumes, and you've read the first volume, and the first volume's always good, right? It's always got all the grabbers and everything to drag you in. And the second one, that sequel, usually has some of those themes that keep you going. And by the time you get to the third one, you know, there's usually at least one somewhere in there that you have to really work at to get through. Well, this is part three of a multi-volume book when we come to the book of Leviticus. We should study it for the very reason that it's part of a five-volume book. And most of us like the book of Genesis, can find it interesting to read Genesis. And Exodus has become, at least for me, an exciting book to see how God delivered his people and brought them along and instructed them and put them together. Well, this Pentateuch has as its third book Leviticus. And the book begins in such a way as to make it very clear to us that it's actually part three. Notice in your copy of God's Word, your first word in the book of Leviticus is a word like then or and or but or now or something along those lines. And that's because in the Hebrew, the first word connected to another word is the word and. And it's written in such a way as to tell us we're continuing the story. Matter of fact, the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus start with the very same vav consecutive, this very same and. As though you're just supposed to have just kept reading. You weren't supposed to stop. You weren't supposed to put it down. Notice with me, too, back at the end of chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, where the book ended. It ends with the cloud, verse 34 of Exodus 40. The cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is what they'd been longing for. This was part of the answer, remember, to Moses' prayer, Lord, show me your glory. Now the glory comes and fills the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, and then he goes on, as it were, to kind of summarize, let me tell you where we're going to go. When the tabernacle, excuse me, through all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So they're still at the tent of meeting. Moses has given us this little summary about how this tent and the glory that rests upon it is going to be important for the people of God in their journeys ahead. But while they're still there, God comes and speaks to Moses. And he speaks many of these words that we have in the book of Leviticus. God has entered into covenant relationship with these people. God has established them as his people. They are specifically a people who are to worship God. They are to be worshipers. That is to be the central focus or one of the central foci of their life as a people of God. God has promised to dwell in their midst. God shows that by coming on the tabernacle. And now God begins to instruct them in the book of Leviticus. So if you liked volume one, the book of Genesis, and if you were excited about the sequel, then I hope that you will want to read and enter in with me to this third volume in the series, where we have clear directives regarding the religious practices, which makes sense. They've just set up the tabernacle. where they have clear directives regarding the distinctives of how Israel is to live. As a matter of fact, that makes sense. They've just come out of Egypt. Instruction regarding purification and sanctification and regarding separation and distinction. We're going to see all of this in this book. These are reasons for studying. This is part of a multi-volume book. But the second reason I want to give for why Leviticus is a great book to read, and I know some of you love the book of Leviticus. I don't want to throw a blanket over all of it. I know some of you really enjoy it and have profited from it. And I hope that you'll have opportunity to tell everybody how you've profited from it, so everybody will have that same response the next time they come to their devotions to Leviticus. But the second reason is that this book is theology. This book is theology. And they say, oh, okay, now I'm going to go to sleep again. Theology? We're going to talk about that dry, dusty stuff, that systematic stuff. The Bible is the revelation of God to man. God, the infinite Holy One, revealing himself to finite, sinful creatures. And in the book of Leviticus, we have a very clear revelation from God to man. Jacob Milgram, who wrote a 3-volume commentary on the book of Leviticus, said this about the book. Theology is what Leviticus is all about. It pervades every chapter and every verse. Indeed, every act, whether movement, manipulation, or gesticulation, is pregnant with meaning. Now, we know this book was written by Moses. But there's a special way in which Moses is clearly writing down the words of God. It starts that way, verse 1 of chapter 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying... And much of what we have in the book of Leviticus is God's very words to his people. It's not a history of how God dealt with his people. It's not a history that has a lot of narrative in it. There's a few things, but there is God speaking to his people. The book ends, if you turn to chapter 27 and verse 34. Leviticus 27. I can stay in Leviticus, let's go to Numbers, Leviticus 27, verse 34. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Sinai. This is what he wrote down. He heard God's word. God gave him his words. God gave him directions. And so Moses wrote it down. Over 50 times in this book alone, we read words like Jehovah spoke, or Jehovah called to Moses, or Jehovah commanded, or just as Jehovah had commanded. We read 49 times, I am Jehovah. You get a sense that he really wants us to get a reality of that he's behind all this. He's active here. He's revealing himself. Sometimes it's I am Jehovah, your God. Sometimes I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And over 199 other times, the name of Jehovah appears in this book. 312 times in all. Constantly bringing the people back to this reality. God himself is before them. And what they are doing in their worship of God and their living of their life is before the very face and under the very eye of God. If I could summarize for you the theological themes that we're going to see, or you would see as you read, these are the things that you'll find in the book of Leviticus. If you read it carefully with an eye to see what God is saying about himself, you'll read things about his supremacy, that is, his transcendence, how he is that God who is above all and beyond all and holy. And yet at the same time, he's the immanent God. He's right at hand and close beside us. In the book of Leviticus, the holiness of God is set forth over against the sinfulness of man. And yet at the same time, Leviticus sets forth for us the mercy of God in the provision for that very sin, which is highlighted by his holy character. In Exodus, one man said, God can be elevated in his majesty and distant from his people. Remember how they couldn't come to the mountain? Nobody could touch the mountain. There was always something of this distance between the people of God and Jehovah themselves, except for those circumstances where Moses went up or the people went up, the 70 went up on the mountain. But there was always something of distance highlighted there in the book of Exodus. He says, but in Leviticus, this commentator goes on to say, though awe-inspiring in holiness, God lives exactly where Exodus places him, the end of the book, right among his people. And he constantly finds a way of removing all obstacles that might hinder their relationship so that they can enjoy each other's company. And then I hope that having looked at Leviticus this evening, when you come back to it the next time you read it, you will see just how much it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all waiting for Dr. Bob's book on Hebrews to come out so we can see this all the more clearly. For the writer of Hebrews is the one who draws upon that point, I think, more than any other writer of the New Testament, just how much Leviticus tells us about Jesus Christ. For we learn of the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It points to the high priestly office of Christ. The book points to the holiness of Christ. The gospel, the same man said, which presumes a knowledge of sacrifice and atonement, of law and grace, of sin and obedience, of defilement and cleansing, of priesthood and temple curtains, makes little sense without Leviticus. Leviticus serves as a preliminary sketch of the masterpiece that was unveiled in Christ. That's why I think it would be good for us to study the book of Leviticus. And I hope it'll be profitable to those ends. Well, let's look now at the book of Leviticus. I'm going to break it up into two parts. It could be broken up into six parts. It could be broken up into three parts. I'm going to break it up into two. And I'm going to break it up this way, first of all, how to approach a holy God. And second, how to live before a holy God. First of all, how to approach a holy God. And here I'm going to look at chapters 1 to 10. Chapters 1 to 10 of Leviticus, how to approach a holy God. For remember, they had been brought out of Egypt and they'd been brought to this mountain, and this God was holy and this God was awesome, and this God stood apart from them, as it were, on the mountain, and he gave them those laws to live by. And then we read in Exodus chapter 32, and we took some time to look at and study that golden calf that they made just 40 days after Moses had gone up on the mountain. And here this people who had enjoyed so much of God's blessing had turned aside to worship idols. The sin that had been there and in all of their grumblings had come to this expression of this great sin there at the mountain. And so now we turn to the book of Leviticus. God has come down. He's in the glory of his cloud, has rested on the tabernacle. And the question is, how are any sinful creatures ever going to approach such a God? How is that ever going to be possible? Well, chapters 1 through 7 tell us, first of all, that it's possible because of the establishment of sacrifices. It's possible because God has established a way to draw near to him through these sacrifices, chapters 1 to 7. And so there are several sacrifices described in the opening chapters. I just have you read, follow along as I read one of them. Again, I can't get into all the details. I'm not going to answer the question that Pastor Chansky raised this morning. Too much of the detail. But I do want to look at a little bit of detail. Follow along as I read the first 9 verses of chapter 1. Then Jehovah called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, to Jehovah, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Jehovah. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him and make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before Jehovah. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offerings and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Jehovah. Now, this is the first offering that's being given, and it's used as kind of I'm going to use it just as a basic template, if you will. This is the burnt offering, or what is commonly known as the whole burnt offering. It starts with this typical sacrifice. This kind of becomes the one that is frequently offered in the temple. It speaks of whole commitment. It speaks of the initiation of a relationship with God. That's followed then in chapter 2 with the grain offering, and the grain offering, having had, as one man put it, this relationship with God established, now there is gratitude expressed, there is this general sacrifice, which maybe speaks, and some speak of it in terms of consecration. I'm giving up of the grain that I have gathered in my harvest, and I'm coming back to God and saying, thank you for giving this to me. Thank you for caring for me. I am committed to following you. I'm giving you back what you have given to me. There are peace offerings then that also follow after that, which speak of an enjoyment of the relationship that they have with God. Having had this relationship established, having acknowledged it in gratitude, peace offerings were culminated with a meal that was, you sat down and you ate. And there's that sense of communing with God. There's a speaking of the relationship with God. But the relationship is one which is marred and affected by sin. And so you have the sin offering and the guilt offering that follow after that, both of which speak of some sort of restoration of the relationship with God and a maintaining of that relationship for unintentional sins or sins committed against others and trespasses. But here are a series of offerings, a series of sacrifices that are offered up that God has ordered that men might be able to be, as you heard it, accepted by God. Notice verse 3, at the end of verse 3, that he may be accepted before the Lord. How can sinful men approach God? Through sacrifice. There must be sacrifice. Now, in all the differences associated with this, there are several things which are pretty much the same across the board with each of these sacrifices. They are all offerings that are brought by the sinner. They are all offerings that must be without defect, or in the case of the grain offering, without leaven. They are taken from the best of the herd or the best of the flock. They are taken from the best of what you brought in from the field. It's the early things that were brought, the very beginning of your harvest, as if to say, I'm trusting you for what comes after this. I'm giving you the first part. It has to do, each and every one of them has to do with laying your hand, at least not except for the grain, laying your hand upon the animal that's being presented. A transfer symbolically of my sin and my guilt to the animal. And then that animal is killed. He is slaughtered in the place of the guilty one, indicating pacification or propitiation, satisfaction, expiation, the payment of the debt. The blood is collected and sprinkled, and then all or part of the animal is burnt on the altar. And then there is the remaining part, if there is anything, is eaten by one or more people. Now, with the guilt offering, there's also added to that this matter of restitution. But here are the sacrifices. Right at the very beginning, they've just come out. We've just finished hearing about the tabernacle. Now what are they going to hear about? We're going to hear about sacrifice. All of these various sacrifices, each and every one of them has, in some sense, as part of it, this matter of atonement, this matter of to have a sacrifice. But then that implies what we find in chapters 8 through 10. Sacrifices are good, but somebody has to offer them. And so in chapters 8 through 10, we have the establishment of the priesthood. These are the ones who are set apart by God, who are ordained by God to be able to offer those sacrifices in an acceptable way to God. Without a priest, there's no offering of sacrifices. And I think this is really a significant part of what's talked about in Zechariah's prophecy, where the priest is brought before him and he's in dirty clothes. The problem is, without him, there's no high priest. There's no sacrifice. There's nobody can offer the sacrifice. There's no way to approach God. And so it is here. And so in chapters 8 through 10, we have the setting apart of the first priests. We have this whole consecration service, chapter 8, verse 1. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bowl of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the meeting. So Moses did just as Jehovah had commanded. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that Jehovah has commanded to do. And then he takes Aaron, he washes Aaron, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses to do. Then he takes the anointing oil and he anoints the tabernacle and all the furnishings. And he anoints Aaron just as Jehovah had commanded Moses to do. And then he brings the bull of the sin offering and he offers that on behalf of he slaughters it and offers it on behalf of the priest, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses to do. Then verse 18, then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands, and here their sin is being passed on, and Moses slaughtered them just as Jehovah had commanded to do. All of this was done, and this goes on and on throughout this entire time, just as Jehovah had commanded. These were the men who had been set apart, and they were set apart in the way that God had commanded. A lot of detail here. Specifically telling them how to establish a priesthood. In chapter 9, they offer sacrifices for the first time. We read in chapter 9 and verse 1. And it came about on the eighth day, again, according to all that Jehovah had commanded, on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before Jehovah. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat. And he establishes a sacrifice for them. Verse 8, so Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put some of it on the horns of the altar and poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and the fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver on the sin offering. And then he offered up the smoke on the altar, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. And then notice how the chapter ends after they do everything that God has called them to do in the order that he has called them to do it, slaughtering it, making the statements that need to be made. Verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of Jehovah appeared to all the people. Then fire came out before Jehovah and consumed the burnt offerings and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God says, well done. Well done. And again, he displays himself in his glory and he comes and he consumes the sacrifices and takes it up for himself. Here's the beginning of the needed sacrifices being offered by the appointed priests. But just like the book of Exodus, right after the high point, we see why all this is needed. We haven't even gotten past the first grand display of ordering life according to God's purposes, bringing sacrifices that God has ordained by the people that God has ordained, and they do everything as Moses had commanded. Over and over again, we read those words, and God shows that he's pleased. And the very next thing we read, chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on them and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of Jehovah, and rather than consuming their sacrifice, consumed them, and they died before Jehovah. Then Moses said to Aaron, and here's the point. How do you approach a holy God? You approach a holy God the way he has told you to approach him, and only in the way that he has told you to approach him. For to do anything else is to cross his holiness. It is what Jehovah spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. They did not honor God. Well, they were excited. They were thrilled. Look what's happened here. God has come. God has consumed these sacrifices. Look at what God has done. And they grab these censers and the incense and they get fire from I don't know exactly where. And what part of this was out of order? All of it, part of it, whatever the case was, this was not asked for by God. This was not commanded by God. They run into the presence of God with all of their enthusiasm and excitement to honor God. And God says, I'm not pleased. I didn't ask for that. Now we know why there's the need for sacrifices and why there needs to be priests and worship ordered according to the way that God has said, because God is a consuming fire. And so there they go, running in, and they die. God makes it clear that such behavior will not be tolerated. God will be approached in the way that he has appointed and according to the specifics that he has laid down. God wants to be worshipped. God desires to be worshipped. God has worked and appointed means whereby he can be worshipped. Whereby sinful men can draw near to him. But when they don't follow his pattern and don't do it according to the way that he says, they run a very great risk. Even men set apart by God to lead the worship of God are not to stray from what God has commanded in approaching this holy God. Now, before I go any further, let me just make some applications from the things that we've already seen. You start off the book, and one of the first things you're struck with is I couldn't come up with a better word. I keep coming back to this title, the sinfulness of sin. Because sin is the worst thing that I can think of. There's a lot of bad things in the world, but sin is the worst. And so to talk about the sinfulness of sin is to talk about the worst of the worst, the blackest of the blackest, the darkest of the darkest. And any other word to me seems to fall short. But you notice that as we begin this whole book, it begins with things that are messy and stinky. Shedding of blood, burning of animals. And if you did this very often, it begins to smell. Remember, this wasn't done in a refrigerated, air-conditioned building. And it wasn't as though they had time to bring in the sanitizers and the guys with the hazmat suits and clean everything out before you brought in the next animal. It was one after the other, and it was messy, and it was stinky. And you know, and bulls and goats, as docile as they may appear to be at times, are not always just going to come up and say, okay, cut my throat. So there's wrestling with these things. They're making sure that they're tied down. They're making sure that they can do this. They're doing everything they possibly can to offer up these sacrifices. So right from the beginning, you see something. This is what sin requires. This is what sin has caused. Sin will be, must be judged. And God wants them to know that from the very outset of their beginning as a nation. Sin must be and will be judged. And this is costly. It was supposed to be an animal that was without defect. The best. And remember in Malachi's day, in the prophet's day, it was, do you think your governor would like that? Well, no, you wouldn't bring that to your governor. He wouldn't accept it for the taxes. But they were bringing it to God. He said, no, it's going to be costly. You're going to have to give of the best of your grain and the best of your from the best of your animals. And you're going to have to do this regularly whenever you sin. It's going to cost you. And it's going to cost somebody or something death. Never forget, especially when you're reading the book of Leviticus. And that's one of the things I love about the book of Leviticus is it makes Romans chapter 6 stand out so starkly. The wages of sin is death. Because of sin, these are the things that somebody had to die. The animals had to die. Blood had to be shed. Animals had to be burned. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it must die. Or somebody must die in its place. That's what's costly. Sin is costly. And this was just for unintentional sins. When you come to the sin offering, this wasn't for the rebellious overt. These were just the things you happened to do that you didn't know you'd broken God's law. And so when you're struck with the sinfulness of sin, as immediately as we come into this chapter. But brethren, we're not supposed to stop there. For look with me at chapter 4 and verse 20. He shall also do with the bowl just as he did with the bowl of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Verse 26 ends this way. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Speaking of the leader who has committed sin. And then in verse 31. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Jehovah. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. And again, at the end of the chapter, thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. And we could trace this out through chapter 5 and into chapter 6, where these words keep coming back again and again and again. And he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. Chapter 6 and verse 7 says. There's atonement. There is appeasement. There is pacification. There is propitiation being made. There is forgiveness. You see, the sacrifices, though they tell us of just how sinful sin is, they tell us also that God in his mercy has made a way for sin to be dealt with. It does no good to think that sin doesn't exist. It does no good to try to redefine it so somehow it's not so messy and not so stinky and not so costly. You can't do that. Sin must be dealt with. And God says, I know you're sinners, but I want you to draw near to me. So I'll make a way. I'll provide a sacrifice, and I'll provide a priest who can offer up that sacrifice so that you can draw near to me. Isn't that exactly what we then see fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn with me. I'm just going to read some passages in the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, has highlighted this himself very well. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, verses Pastor Smith read at the table just last week. For if the blood of bulls, the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dropping down to chapter 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And that's why we need the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29 and 1:36. That's why we need the blood of Jesus Christ, where there is redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We must have our sin dealt with. We are in debt to God, a debt we cannot pay, sins we cannot overcome, guilt we cannot erase. And so we need what God has provided. We need the sacrifice that he has provided. We need to know that we're not redeemed by perishable things, by like silver or gold. You can't buy your way out. You can't educate your way out. But by the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that sacrifice offered by the best and the greatest and the most perfect high priest, who was without sin, one who would never die, one who completed his work and sat down at the right hand of God, Christ Jesus himself, who appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, who entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, not the holy place on an earthly tabernacle somewhere, but into the very presence of God. He entered and obtained eternal redemption. And therefore, since we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted, who in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with boldness. See, we have a lot more boldness than any Israelite ever had going to the tabernacle or the temple. For we have the perfect high priest, and we have the final sacrifice. And it's been offered, and it's been paid, and it's completed. It can cleanse our conscience as well as all of our guilt. He was innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted to the heavens. He had needed to offer no sacrifice for himself. This is what we're meant to see when we come to the book of Leviticus. And when we read in chapters 1-7 of those sacrifices. We're meant to stop and ask the question, why do so many animals have to die? Why did they have to die? Because of sin. And because of mercy. Because God said, here is the way you approach me. But it wasn't meant to be the final solution. It wasn't meant to say it's all done. It's completed. As we saw last week, this is just to point to the one that will come, that offers the final sacrifice, that will pay the price, that will never have to be offered again. The perfect high priest who's offered it up. So that our guilt and our sin can be dealt with, and the punishment is taken, not in a symbolic way. He really did take our sins. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not just in some little symbol where we put our hands on an animal, but in reality before the living God, and he absorbed the wrath that we deserve. Brethren, the book of Leviticus points us to the fact that Jesus Christ was perfectly suited to be that high priest. He was perfectly adorned to be that high priest. He fulfilled everything that was necessary to be that high priest. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice. He didn't have to wait once in a year to go and do this. He did it once for all time, and it was done. And this is what God wanted his people to know. And this is what God wants us to know. I ask you tonight as you sit here, have you ever contemplated, have you ever stopped to contemplate what your sins really deserve? Have you ever stopped to contemplate what God thinks about your sins and how those sins can be dealt with and what those sins? Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that there must be death? There will be death. Someone must die for your sin. There's no other way. Sin must be judged. Someone must die. But we're not bringing animals in here. And the animals wouldn't solve the problem anyway, for they just remind us of the fact that we're still sinners. My friend, you sit here this evening. Have you ever thought about it? Oh, you say, well, yeah, I just kind of put that thought out of my head. I don't like to think about it. We just came through one of the most disgusting seasons in American culture that I can imagine, Halloween. And all these people promoting death and setting up death in order to try to avoid thinking about death, their death. Are you one of those? Can watch all kinds of television shows all about death and all about how people get blown to bits and die, and they investigate who did it, and somehow there's a sense of justice because the guy who really shouldn't be doing it does kill the other guy who didn't, you know, and you go, and somehow you get this feeling inside that, oh yeah, good. That's first of all, that's misguided. And secondly, it's so small. But it points to the fact that you know what's real. You know justice is needed. And not just in a make-believe sort of way. Justice is needed because the sinner will die. And that means you. You must die. Or somebody must die in your place. It's the only option. And Christ Jesus came into this world and died for sinners. And he's your only hope. He is the only one who can deliver you. He's the only one who can pay the price. He's the perfect high priest. He's offered the perfect sacrifice. My friends, I want you to think about that tonight. I want you to contemplate that reality. Not because I want you to go out of here feeling, oh, woe is me. No, because there's mercy. That's the point. There's forgiveness with him. There's forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Go to him. Don't delay. Don't come up with excuses. Don't push it aside. Think about it. Somebody's got to die. For your sin. And your parents can't do it. And your friends can't do it. And your church friends can't do it. And the pastor can't do it. It's either you or Jesus. That's the only possibility. So I say to you, turn ye, why will you die? When there is atonement that can be had in Jesus Christ. When there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Go to him tonight so that you will not have to die. Embrace him. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back in one of those future scattered times and look about how to live before this holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be merciful to help us to realize how messy sin is and yet how gracious you have been to provide a way to deal with sin. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this great high priest. Thank you for this book that paints so graphic a picture for us of just how perfectly suited our Savior is to offer those sacrifices and how perfect his sacrifice was to pay for our sins, to appease your wrath. Father, help us to appreciate these things and help us to learn of them more and more, even through the book of Leviticus. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.